I invite you to turn with me again to Luke chapter 5. I have to say, I hope that you're enjoying our time in Luke as much as I am. There are all kinds of delights stored up in the Gospel of Luke. And each week is an adventure. Each week is a fresh discovery. That was true last week. That is true this week. So this week we're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I give attention then to the Word of God as it comes to us from Luke 5. If you're at home, I'm sure that the words are on your screen, but I really encourage you to have your own copy of the Bible there by your side. It will aid you immensely, I believe. So Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, give attention to the Word of God. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." There ends the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Now, my friends, I wonder, have you ever heard something that seemed too good to be true? Some of you have had this experience, perhaps sitting at home watching the Home Shopping Network. And they're advertising the latest kitchen gadget, which may not seem all that remarkable. They're giving you, of course, an incredible steal of a deal. And as the commercial goes on, they continue to add things into the package. And while this may have seemed resistible in the beginning, and you might have thought, your first thought might have been, who on earth would have any use for that? 5 to 10 minutes in, perhaps you're convinced that you absolutely must have this. You cannot believe that you survived to this point without this. That happens, right? We hear something that seems too good to be true. We have all of these promises, and then we get the package in the mail, and we quickly conclude what we had originally concluded when we watched the commercial, which was, who on earth has any use for this thing? And into the closet it goes. Or perhaps some of us have received those lovely phone calls promising great vacations, perhaps a vacation to Disneyland. Who, after all, doesn't want that? Or a vacation to the Bahamas. That sounds great, especially if you happen to get that call in January. And all that you have to do is attend one little meeting. You have to watch one little demonstration, and then the trip will be yours. And before you know it, you own a timeshare that you never use. And you think, how on earth did I get strapped with this thing? What a worthless thing. There's all kinds of things in this world. They promise certain things to us. They appeal to us in a certain way. And yet, when we actually come into the possession or the experience of those things, we find them in some way lacking. We find them in some way disappointing. But I wonder, have you ever heard something that seemed too good to be true, only to examine it, to experience it and to find that it was even better than it had been promised. Even better. Because that's what's held out for us. That's what's really taking place in this story. We're coming to one of the mountain peaks, I would say, in the book of Luke. And following Jesus, and we see Jesus as he comes up out of the Jordan. He's acknowledged openly as the beloved Son of God, and immediately he goes into the desert where he faces a variety of temptations, and he emerges from the desert victorious. He emerges from the desert, as we read, in the power of the Spirit. And now his ministry, as we typically describe it, has begun. It has been launched, and we find him in Capernaum. We find him in Nazareth. We find him traveling from place to place, and there's this building intensity to his ministry. There's this sense that if we could read Luke for the first time, if we could read Luke through new eyes, through fresh eyes, around every corner is an even more remarkable thing than we saw where we just were. Because after all, what we saw last week, wasn't that incredible? Wasn't it incredible to see this encounter that Jesus has with this leper and the way in which Jesus drives out the uncleanness of this leper? Truly remarkable power. Well, now we have a trial being made of Jesus. Did you catch that in the passage that we read? Verse 17, one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. They didn't have the home shopping network then. They really didn't have newspapers then. But the word about Jesus was traveling all around the region of Judea like wildfire. And these Pharisees, who were the pietists of the day, we want to back away for a minute from the very negative association that we have with the Pharisees, okay? Let's just think about for one minute who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were those who most honored the Torah, the five books of Moses in their day. They were the religious conservatives of the day. These were the good guys. These weren't the liberals. These weren't like the Sadducees that denied the resurrection. The sect was a somewhat small, about 6,000 men or so. They were very influential, and they went around studying and teaching and living a conservative theology. Okay? Their desire is to honor God through obedience to, adherence to the Torah. Well, they've caught wind of what Jesus is doing. They're hearing some truly remarkable things, and they decide that they need to go and investigate what's going on. So here come the Pharisees. Here come some teachers of the law associated undoubtedly with the Pharisees, but those among the sect of the Pharisees who were actually teachers, those who were looked to for authoritative explanation and declaration on the basis of the Torah. Now, here they've gathered, and they've gathered before Jesus as he's teaching. At the risk of being extremely redundant, I want to point out to you again the emphasis in the ministry, Luke's emphasis in Jesus' ministry on teaching. We're drawn to the spectacular, and there certainly is as much that is spectacular about the ministry of Jesus, but notice this, that again and again we find that Jesus' ministry was primarily, first and foremost, fundamentally one of teaching. Okay? So now these Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious conservatives, the conservative gurus of the day, if you will, they've gathered. And there's just this slight implicit undercurrent in what Luke is saying, that they've gathered in judgment. They've gathered to evaluate, they've gathered to assess Jesus and to try and understand what's going on with Jesus, and if in fact Jesus is in keeping with them and with their understanding of the Torah, or if he's just another nut. Somebody on the outskirts. Somebody that their people need to be warned against. And so we see this imminent confrontation developing in verses 17 through 19. And we see also this very interesting note, which is all but unparalleled in the Word of God, here at the end of verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now, what does that mean? What specifically, we want to ask, what does that mean to Luke? Well, if you actually search this word, this word power, in the book of Luke, it is almost exclusively associated with the Holy Spirit. Okay? The word Lord in the New Testament has a wide variety of meanings. It can mean something as simple as sir, a term of respect that you would pay to anybody who's above you in social standing, all the way up to the ultimate use of the word Lord, or the highest meaning of the word Lord, which is equivalent to the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And that is what we are looking at right here. The covenant name, Jehovah. So you see that the confrontation, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they think that the confrontation is between the man Jesus, this rabbi, and them. And the irony, right, is that they're sitting. They've established that they are the authorities who are going to evaluate the ministry of Jesus. But what they don't realize, what they don't understand, is that the confrontation that is about to take place is not a confrontation between them and another rabbi. But the confrontation is between them and the very God who they are striving to and who they claim to serve. The power of the Lord was with him, was present for him to heal. He came out, again, remember the language that Luke uses. He came forth from the desert or the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And now as he begins to perform mighty signs and as he teaches, the remark that people continue to make is can you, what are we to make of this power and authority that are displayed in this man's ministry? So there's a confrontation that's happening, not simply between Jesus as a man and the Pharisees, but it's a confrontation between God and religious conservatives. Well, now, only now, do we have the third player in the story, or the third group in the story introduced to us. And we see this in verses 18 through 19. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, our inclination, the way that we probably tend to read the story, is that they are the primary actors in this story. But the way that Luke has written the story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has actually put them as the backdrop against which this confrontation between Jehovah and these religious leaders is going to take place. But let's not ignore them. Let's give them the attention that they deserve. Here we see this group, right? They're carrying their friend. The translation as we have it is paralytic. Not certain what that means. Was he paralyzed in his whole body? Probably not, but he was crippled, okay? He couldn't walk himself. He couldn't travel himself. He was unable to carry out basic tasks. He was consigned to a bed. And here we find probably four of his friends, each carrying a corner of this little stretcher, okay? And they hear, between the five of them, they've heard about Jesus. And they know that Jesus is in town, and they must see Jesus. So here they come booking it with their little stretcher, only to find that the house where Jesus is just thronged with people. Jesus is inside teaching, and you can imagine, right, this great crowd of people that are pressing in, and they're trying to catch every word that he's saying. But in addition to that, right, the power of the Lord is present to heal. So it's not just that Jesus is teaching, But it's that Jesus is meeting their physical needs, their felt needs at that point in time, which only adds to the press of people that are trying to get into the house. Now, you would think, right, we try to have respect for handicapped people, and I hope that you do. If you don't, shame on you. But we have all of these laws governing handicap accessibility, and we try to make special accommodations for handicapped people. And so you would think that this crowd would say, oh, here's a guy coming on a stretcher. We need to let him through. He really needs to see Jesus. But no, that's not what happens, right? So these guys, as they see the problem before them, what to do? Oh, well, here's a set of stairs that goes up onto the roof of the house in which Jesus is in. Very normal. One-story houses with kind of a patio of sorts, if you will, on top of the house, where people could go out and they could enjoy especially the evening air. It was very common for people to spend time on the roofs of their houses. And these men, they see an opportunity to get their friend in front of Jesus. So they get up those stairs. They begin to tear away at the roof, probably a combination of mud and thatch, and we read here also tiles. And they're tearing away, and you imagine the scene, right? Here's Jesus teaching inside the house, and there's this rumble that begins to be heard on top of the house. And people are pounding around up top, and all of a sudden, you know, junk starts to fall from the ceiling. It's kind of raining down a little bit, and people are wondering, what in the world is going on here? And before you know it, there's a hole. A hole being made larger and larger until this man can be let down through the hole. Well, we see then that this man ends up where he needs to be, end of verse 19, right in front of Jesus. Now, I want to ask one question. How much trouble are we willing to go through to bring our friends, our family members, our children to Jesus? Look at the dedication of these friends. There's something truly unique in these men, presuming that they are men, because they know Jesus. Something of Jesus, and they know that the only hope that their friend has is to be with Jesus, to be near Jesus, to receive what Jesus has to impart. But the question is, do we have that same conviction? We go through a lot of trouble to earn a living. And we go to a lot of trouble to get our kids the education that they need. We go through a lot of trouble, and parents, you know this is true, for extracurricular activities for our children. And before we know it, our children's schedule controls our schedule. We're running here, there, hither, thither, and yon to get our kids the very best of what this world has to offer in a certain sense. Think about how readily we recommend products to one another. Think about the eagerness to get a vaccine right now. A vaccine which still remains to be proven. A vaccine which in some cases is having very negative side effects. And yet we don't hesitate to get our friends in line if we can. And there's this flurry. Where can I get a shot? Where can I get a shot? But where is our energy? Where is our passion? Where is the work that we need to be putting in to get our friends and our family to Jesus? Because Jesus offers a fail-proof remedy for a problem that nobody else can touch. And Jesus, it does far more than we could even begin to think or ask. And that's going to become fleshed out immensely in the next portion of this story. But I want our focus just for a moment to be on these friends and to be upon the man who's on the mat. I mean, and think about it. Think about the trouble that these people go through and what that says about their faith in Jesus. We're going to have a direct attestation of that faith in just a moment. Because Jesus sees their faith. He sees their faith. And there's another group perhaps listening today who are represented among us today who we can talk about Jesus until the cows come home. We can recite the stories about Jesus. We can speak in an intellectual fashion about the fact that Jesus forgives sins, that Jesus died on the cross, His blood was poured out in order to cleanse us from sin. And yet, perhaps there are some here today who remain at a distance from Jesus. Whether because questions of whether Jesus will receive me or not, or whether because I want what Jesus has to offer, but not quite yet. Etc., etc. I mean, think about it. This guy could have stayed at home. His friends could have stayed at home. They knew Jesus was in town, and they could have said, they sat there having afternoon coffee and say, you know, I think that Jesus could probably deal with my problem if I could only find the motivation to get there. You know, I'm pretty sure that Jesus has the power to take care of what I'm struggling with. But it's so hard to get up. This is comfortable. The coffee's really great. The fellowship, the friendship is really enjoyable. Well, we need to come to Jesus. We need to take our friends and our family to Jesus. Whether we're talking about temporal problems as this group of men is focused on, or whether we're talking about eternal spiritual problems, we're going to see what Jesus is focused on, we have to go to Jesus. So this is the confrontation as it's developing. Now we see in verses 20 through 23 an incredible conversation. And really, I thought later, I didn't have to be so parallel. I should have said two incredible conversations. Now, I want to note first of all, and pay good attention to this, there's only one person who talks in this story. Did you catch that? Jesus is the only one talking in this story. Oh, yes, we know what the Pharisees are thinking, and we know what the men with their friend on a mat want. But Jesus is the only one talking. And the fascinating thing is to look at the two different conversations that he's having. Consider, first of all, the strange interaction with the man who's just been dropped through the ceiling of the house. Here he sits right in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. Jesus is a flesh and blood man, right? He sees the presenting problem, we could call it. What's the presenting problem? This man is paralyzed. He's stuck on a mat. He can't go out and live life. He can't do the things that he wants to do. Perhaps he's in pain. He's miserable, right? But what does Jesus say to him? Look down at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Couple of things here. First of all, Jesus sees their faith, right? What's the point? The point is simply this, that faith is not a high-sounding set of ideas. It's not simply a body of knowledge whereby we talk about what could be true, what we believe to be true, but faith will always, always manifest itself in a certain pattern of living. Faith will always come to expression in the things that we do, in the choices that we make. And these men's faith, including the man on the mat, by the way, the whole group, Jesus is looking at them and he's saying, now here is an example of faith. This man and his friends have faith. Well, what's so winsome to Jesus about their faith? It's that their faith is in him. Right? Do you want to know what's irresistible to Jesus? Faith. Jesus loves it. When we come to him, we say, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I have this problem. I have this struggle. I'm weighed down with a burden of guilt over what I've done, etc., etc." Jesus loves it when we come to him and we lay our problems before him with the expectation that he is going to do something about it. With the expectation that he can do something about it. And make no mistake, of course, this is the work of God itself, right? Because where does true faith come from? It's not that these five men are so inherently better than their neighbors. It's not that that they are actually more righteous men than are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are gathered there to assess Jesus. But this is actually the work of God in their hearts by His Spirit. And we know that's true. Because some of us today have faith, and we say the only reason that we have faith is because God has created faith in me. I once was blind, but now I see. The things that once seemed to be nonsensical to me or seemed to be abstract and far removed and irrelevant to my life, those things have ceased to be so. They have become entirely practical to me. Meanwhile, there are others among us this morning who have not that faith and who continue to struggle with doubts and fears, and you can pick holes in the Bible from beginning to end, and you want all of your questions answered. You see, both of those instances prove this one thing, that faith is the work of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But the faith worked by the Spirit, coming to manifestation in these men, is irresistible to Jesus. But now consider how the man must have felt, perhaps his friends, as they're leaning down through the hole in the roof. They're trying to catch every word that Jesus is going to say. And Jesus says to this man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Whoa, seriously anticlimactical, man. My sins are forgiven? What about this? I'm still on the mat. I mean, thanks, that's great. But what about this? I came to you because I'm broken. But you see, Jesus' primary concern, right, is the spiritual. First and foremost, He sees these men, He sees their faith, and He sees the sin of this man on the mat. And He knows that whatever this man's felt experience is at that moment in time, that his greater problem is the brokenness that exists between him and his God. That there is communion that is broken on account of this man's sins. And so Jesus makes this incredible declaration, "Son, your sins," or "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." This man came seeking what he saw on the Home Shopping Network, right? He came seeking a quick fix to his problems. He came seeking a happy, healthy, wealthy life, right? He came seeking one thing. He came seeking to be relieved of his existential burden. But he got entirely more than he bargained for. You see, Jesus speaks this not as the priests would have spoken it. You know, they have a whole system set up for this, right? They have a system set up where you bring animals and you kill animals and there's blood everywhere. And you throw these animals up on the fire and you've got this burning flesh, this rancid, rank smell that is always about the temple that confronts you really with the offensiveness of sin. But the priest even himself cannot authoritatively declare that your sins are forgiven you. And Jesus doesn't speak as an intermediary. He doesn't say to the man, "Let's bow and pray for the Lord's forgiveness for your sins." But he makes an authoritative declaration. Your sins are forgiven. So this is the first conversation, and it is a strange conversation. And you can imagine all of the thoughts that are going around in the mind of this man and his friends. But what Luke keys in on is the thoughts that are going on in a whole different set of minds, which is the thoughts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Verse 22 or 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, Jesus' declaration isn't lost on them. The power, the magnificence, the grand scope of what Jesus is saying is not lost on them. They understand the radical claim, at least in one sense, that Jesus is making for himself, that he has the ability to forgive sins. And they're saying, even the priests don't have that ability. Only God can forgive sins. Notice this. Their theology is actually good, right? Their theology is good. And we have that sometimes too. We've got our theological ducks in a row. We can recite the 5 points of Calvinism. We can give a nice defense of it. Maybe you can recite the Heidelberg Catechism from beginning to end. And I don't want to minimize that, by the way. If you can do that, that is wonderful. But we can have those ducks in a row, and we can be missing the most important thing of all, which is a relationship to God that results in the recognition of the power of God. You see, back in verse 17, the power of God was present to heal. But they weren't, the simple power of healing wasn't conveying to their minds the message that they needed to receive, which is that this one who sits in front of us, this one who is teaching and healing, is God Himself. But Jesus isn't okay with stomping around in the mud puddles with them, right? He wants to take them beyond an inch deep theology. And so He takes them out into the deep end of the pool where they can't swim. And He says, I know what you're thinking. Remarkable conversation, right? In the first case, he has this conversation with this man about a problem that seems irrelevant to the man. Now he has a conversation with a group of men who haven't even opened their lips. They haven't made a peep. I'm sure that their faces look like storm clouds, but Jesus is entering right into their minds. This is what Simeon had prophesied, right? That he's going to pierce the hearts of many. And now Jesus demonstrates the probing insight of God, the insight of God that is described in Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. He probes to their very deepest thoughts and he engages with them and he draws out their thoughts into the level of conversation. He speaks the words for them. And he says, why are you talking this way in your mind? Frightening, right? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to sit across from Jesus at the dinner table? Because Jesus is a very uncomfortable person to eat dinner with, right? Jesus was a very uncomfortable person to spend time with in the flesh. Because we all come in here, and I'm certain that many of us have thought, I'm glad that nobody can see what I'm thinking. Or maybe we've thought, I'm afraid that somebody can see what I'm thinking. Because some of us, you know, we wear that kind of out on our sleeve. But Jesus, he knows, he penetrates to the very heart of them and he draws out their grumbling, the complaint of their hearts into the daylight. And he says, which is easier? Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What do you think? Which is easier? Well, of course, it's easier in one. They're both easy enough to say in and of themselves. But as soon as I say to a person who's on a bed, who's lame, get up and walk, it's going to be revealed that I'm a hoax. Because that person is going to be laying there 10 seconds later, 10 hours later, 10 days later. And so in that sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because after all, who can make a final determination on whether or not what you're saying is true? And so it's easier for Jesus to say, he's implying it's easier for me to say, for anyone to say, your sins are forgiven you. Nobody can definitively prove you right. Nobody can definitively prove you wrong. And your reputation still exists somewhat intact, although people might say, he's a little off. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Notice this, right? We started out with power. Power manifested in actual visible deeds. Power manifested in healing. The power of the Lord was present to heal. But now we move into the realm of authority, closely related to power, but it has to do with the right, the invested right for a person to do what he or she does. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." This is the crux, right? This is the moment of truth. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, wouldn't you know it? The man, verse 25, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now think about the remarkable nature of this miracle for a moment, okay? Think about a person who's been bedridden for a period of time. No indication how long this man's been bedridden for. I think we can reasonably guess that he's been in that state for at least some weeks. Seem fair enough? That's a very, very conservative estimate, and that's where we want to be. He's been on his bed for a number of weeks. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've been on my bed for three days, and this might have to do with my weakness. You be the judge of this. But if I have a bad flu or something like that, I get up after 3 days and I can hardly walk. I feel like I might have to learn to walk all over again. And it's for that reason that we have physical therapy, right? People that we go to after surgery, after injuries, after different debilitating events, in order to gradually exercise those muscles in order to regain our coordination and all of that, but not for this man. The whole thing's wrapped up in a neat little present tied with a tiny bow. Up off the mat and out the door with a song of praise on his lips. You can picture it, can't you, right? The crowd, which before had not let him through, the crowd, which was so selfishly inclined and you know, back to back like an armadillo all curled up around the house, suddenly parts, jaws on the ground. What in the world has just happened? You imagine the friends screaming with joy on the top of the roof because what they came for has been granted. But what they found was so much better. Why is this a high point in Luke's gospel? It's a high point because we learn here that Jesus isn't a run-of-the-mill healer. Jesus isn't simply a good teacher or a great teacher or the best teacher ever. But we see here powerfully manifest, first of all, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That doesn't come as a surprise to us, right? Because that's an idea that we've been developing from the very first verses of Luke's gospel. And it doesn't come as a surprise to us because we're familiar with the message of the Word of God as it exists. But let that impact us as fresh as we can for this morning. Step into the shoes of those who were standing there. We're sitting there in judgment. Step into the shoes of the man who hopped up off that mat and went out the door whistling a hymn. Put yourself in the shoes of those who stood in the crowd as their wildest expectation for who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing has been exceeded. Something profound is happening. God is with us. God is among us. Yes, he has the power to heal. Yes, he has the power to cast out demons. Yes, he has the power to cleanse. But now we see kind of this come back around now to Peter on the boat, right? We dealt with that a few weeks ago. And what was Peter's startling realization as he came into the presence of Jesus and as he saw the power of Jesus displayed? The immediate understanding that he had was, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. Now we have the remedy so clearly set before us. Jesus is not only a healer, he is not only a teacher, but he is the very Son of God who is able to speak a word of full and final forgiveness. And of course, we know that as this gospel develops, we know that the conflict, which we've been introduced here, is going to grow more intense. The opposition that Jesus faces is going to grow more intense, that it's going to culminate finally on Calvary, on the hill of Golgotha, where he will be nailed to the tree. How is it that he can speak such a definitive word of forgiveness? It is because he has come into the world. He has come himself to deal with the sins of his people. He has come into the world himself to deal with the sins of this man on the mat. I think that this story is helpful in a variety of ways. One of the ways in which this story ought to be helpful for us this morning is to notice again that Jesus' primary concern is not how our life is, the details of our lives are in this world. He cares about that. He cares very much about the minute details of our daily lives, but his primary concern is here. Some of us, we've gone to the Lord at different times struggling with various afflictions. Some of us, those are physical afflictions. For some of us, those are emotional, relational afflictions. For some of us, it may even be a pattern of indwelling sin which we continue to struggle with day after day, week after week, month after month, on and on and on. And sometimes we come to Jesus and we ask ourselves, why won't he deal with my problem? Well, look at how he dealt with this paralytic man and learn. He dealt with his spiritual problem definitively. And if you are in Christ, if you are resting on Christ, you may be assured that your spiritual problem has been dealt with definitively. That your guilt is in fact released. That there's not even one tiny sin, not even one tiny habit, not even one secret sin of which you are yourself unaware, which will stand between you and God. For Christ has offered his blood, and as he has done so, your guilt has been cleansed. So though your various temporal afflictions, the afflictions that you experience, that I experience in time and in space, we may come to the Lord, and he may allow us to grapple with that for a period of days, of weeks, of months, and for some of us, even for years, we may go through an affliction that is so prolonged and we begin to despair of hope at all. But know this. If that is your experience as a child of God, number one, it does not mean that he does not care and he has not dealt with your spiritual problem first. But that secondly, if he allows it to exist, he allows it to exist for the purpose of his glory. Why do I say that? Well, think again about what he was doing with this man on the mat. He's dealing with him, right? But he's dealing with this group right here that's sitting in judgment on him. And in the best possible way, I don't want to imply anything negative about Jesus, but he uses this man as a teaching prop. This man is the backdrop against which the glory of Christ is going to shine forth brilliantly. It's as if the wonder of who he is, this Jesus, God in the flesh, rises up as a sun upon the people. The glory of the Lord is shown in this man. And you may be certain that if the Lord is allowing your affliction to continue today, that he's doing it that he may be glorified in and through you. Secondly, notice the faith of this man and his friends. It was not enough for them to have a coffee clutch and talk about Jesus. It wasn't enough to write a letter to Jesus. They would not stop short of that man being face to face with Jesus. Nor must we. May God work in our hearts an urgency such that we have to be face to face with Jesus. but also an urgency such that having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as Psalm 34 says, that we invite, as did the psalmist in Psalm 34, others around us to taste and see that the Lord is good, to bear testimony of what the Lord has done in our lives. That whatever good that this world has to offer, whatever cures, whatever treatments that this world has to offer, Jesus has something better and more essential and more definitive. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the fail-proof plan of salvation. Jesus is the one who is taking away our guilt and shame. Jesus is the one who has addressed the problem of death. Jesus is the one who has ascended into heaven. Jesus is the one that gives us hope that one day we shall see Him face to face. And we shall be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be made like Him. And then, every bodily affliction, every temporal affliction, every troublesome circumstance that we have endured in this world will, number one, be healed, taken away. Two, there will be no more tears. There will be no more crying over it. And three, we will be able to see the wisdom and the glory of God manifest in working in each one of our lives in the particular way that He has chosen to do. Third, let us beware of the mistake of the Pharisees, the religious conservatives, the orthodox of their day, who mistook having good theology, only God can forgive sins, for having a relationship with God in which you recognize the power of God. The power of God is manifest in the face of Jesus. And He's calling today, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that You've done. Lord Jesus, how can we ever express how wonderful You are? Lord, we thank You that no one who has ever come to You has ever been disappointed, but that we always get more than what we bargained for when we meet You. Lord, strengthen our faith. Fill us with love and praise and thanksgiving. May we go out and testify as did the people in our passage. We have seen wonderful things today. Glorify Yourself, we pray, in and through this, for we ask it in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.